conduct and in life just as God is. And therefore, our goal is to do that so that we might continue to be in fellowship with Him. In the same fashion, we find another warning found in the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter and beginning with the 6th verse. In Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 6, where he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." There's the word again, fellowship or partaker, communion. "For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That is, you have been changed as a Christian. Now you are to be children of light. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So once again, we find another warning in the New Testament about fellowship with darkness. And he says, the child of God is to have no fellowship with darkness, but rather it is to reprove or expose those things that are in darkness. We're not to be partners in evil deeds or partners in sin. And the question is, how can you and I do that? How can we be partners in sin? And that is, then to violate the passages that are before us. Well, before we actually answer that question, there's another passage that is probably familiar to us in the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, that I think is worthy of our consideration. In Ezekiel chapter 18, and let's just start reading with the 3rd verse in Ezekiel chapter 18, where the prophet says that God says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes, nor eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between a man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgment faithfully, if he is just, he will surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does none of those duties but has eaten on the mountain or defiled his neighbor, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abomination, if he exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he have done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood will be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sin which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountain nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity." So we begin to get the idea. And that is that when we're talking about being partner in sin, the point of the prophet is that, you know, a son who has a wicked father is not going to be held accountable for his wicked father. And by the same token, a father who is righteous in all his ways, but has a son or a daughter who is living in sin, the father will not stand before God accountable for the sin of his child. And I think we understand that point. Every one of us will stand before God individually accountable. So the question is, how can we be partners in sin? Well, actually there are a number of ways that we could consider. First of all, we may decide to commit the same sin together, as in Acts the 5th chapter. In Acts chapter 5, with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, here was a couple who conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit and to lie about this contribution. In Acts chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So she was also privy to it," or aware of it, "and thus they were sharing together in this sin." And furthermore, in the ninth verse, Peter said to her, when he confronts Sapphira, he says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." So here was a couple who conspired together to commit the same sin. And it's interesting, in the book of Proverbs chapter 1, you have a warning given from the father to the son, the wise man, the wise father to the son, about life and about how you're to conduct your life. And in beginning in the 10th verse, Proverbs 1 beginning with verse 10, he says, My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us," and this, notice the number of times the word "let us" is used in this passage. This was a thing they did together. "Let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. Who shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." He says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." And so, here was the warning of a father, righteous father to his son, saying, if you're enticed by sinners, don't follow them. So we may be a partner in sin because we just decide to conspire together to commit that sin. However, we may commit the same sin, but separately. In Acts, the 7th chapter, I think the implication is there. In Acts chapter 7. And Stephen is certainly not saying that the current generation is being held accountable or responsible for previous generation. That's not the point. But the point is that the current generation that Stephen is speaking to is committing the same sin of their fathers. We talked about this morning, the generation to come. Well, not only can we do the things that our fathers did in the past that are right, we may also make the same mistakes they made. And that was the point. In fact, Stephen says in verses 51 and 52, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." They persecuted the prophets. But the point is, Stephen says, you're no better than they are, for you have killed the one of whom the prophets spoke. You crucified Jesus. In the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Matthew 23, basically, the same thought is presented by Jesus Himself, beginning in verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have lived in the day of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." In other words, we wouldn't have done the same thing the fathers did. If we had lived during the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed them and persecuted them. But Jesus said no to the contrary. "Therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." So the point is, that this current generation that Jesus was speaking to was no better than their fathers, because just as they had persecuted the prophets, they were also going to kill the very one of whom God had sent, the Son of God. They were going to kill Him. So it's possible for us to commit the same sin of a previous generation, though we may commit it separately, and thus in that sense be partakers with them in that sin. It may be possible for us just to get to offer our consent. In the 7th chapter of Acts, when this first martyr is being stoned to death because he has proclaimed Jesus in the city of Jerusalem, Stephen, there was a fellow by the name of Saul. And back in the 7th chapter and verse 58, it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man, Saul." So Saul's standing there, and they're throwing the stones, and they're killing Jesus. And then in the 8th chapter, Saul was consenting to his death. Now, Saul could say, "Well, wait a minute, I didn't throw one stone at Stephen." But he was an accomplice to the crime, because he was offering hearty approval or consent to what they were doing. Now, perhaps a little more practical application of that is in the book of Romans, the 1st chapter. In Romans chapter 1, and beginning with verse 29. Romans 1:29. Here Paul offers a list of sins. We call it the roll call of the damned, the sins of the Gentiles. Paul is establishing, of course, the sinfulness of the Gentiles. That's the point that he's making. And he specifically lists the sin they had committed. But down in verse 32, he says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." In other words, they knew it was wrong, and they knew that these things were worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So not only could we commit the sin by sharing together in that sin, but by offering our consent or our approval to that practice. The reality is that you know, we need to be careful that we not find ourselves in situations where we offer approval. And sometimes these are rather challenging. I'm thankful every day that I don't more or less work in the world like most of you guys do, because most of the time, you know, I'm pretty much protected from those situations. You know, the off-color joke. The party, the company lottery, or whatever it is that guys, people want to do to encourage you to engage in a sinful activity. It would be easy. I remember college days, especially in the Corps of Cadets at A&M, when there were a lot of challenges and temptations in that regard, to maybe not engage in the activity, but to put myself into a situation where I may offer consent or approval to that activity. And certainly, we need to be careful that we not become then partners with others in sin. Or it may be a failure to warn others who are guilty. Book of Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter. Ezekiel chapter 3, and beginning with verse 17. The prophet says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die,
because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand." The point is that the prophet was given charge that when one was walking in wickedness, that he was to then give opportunity to warn them of that wickedness. I've asked the question, and won't name the name, years ago, about this passage of, you know, how often do I have to practice this? And I thought it was a practical question, and to be honest, I'm not sure I know the answer. And the reason why I say that is because reality is that every day, whether you're in the marketplace or at the Dairy Queen, you're going to see sin. You know, I could spend all of my time doing that and never accomplish anything else, goal that I have for that day. Maybe you have an answer. If you do, I appreciate it. But nonetheless, we understand the principle. And certainly by our righteous lives, or when opportunities arise, we should certainly take advantage of those opportunities to warn those who are not walking according to God's way. Now, a practical application of that, however, is found in the book of 1 Samuel. Look over in 1 Samuel, the second chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, first of all, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you begin to, the historian tells us about the conduct of the sons of Eli in verse 12. He says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, they did not know the Lord." And again in the 17th verse, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." And again in the 22nd In the 22nd verse, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now here was a man whose sons were very vile, violating the offering of God and laying with women at the door of the tabernacle. This was a very vile thing. So in the 27th verse, chapter 2, verse 27... it says, "A man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me that those who honor me will... I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." Very serious matter. God's going to just stop it all. And in the third chapter, and verses 12 and 13, Samuel speaking to Eli courageously. In verses 12 and 13 says, "In that day I will perform against Eli all..." Well, this is God speaking to Samuel. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." So, when a mother or father fails to restrain, whatever that means, the wicked conduct of a child, then he could certainly become responsible for that. And in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, by the same token, in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, you will notice that the Apostle Paul, in taking the charge seriously with regard to the preaching of the gospel, as he is addressing the elders of Ephesus, reminds them of how he conducted himself when he was with them. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I'm innocent of the blood of men, for I have preached the whole counsel of God." And I think that's the responsibility of the preacher, and it's certainly the responsibility of the local church to make sure that the whole counsel of God is taught. God's commandments, what God expects of us and why He expects us and why we should obey Him. And I think we addressed that this morning when we're talking about the generation to come. We certainly need to talk about the things that are authorized and the things that are not authorized. But at the same time, we need to understand why, that we might have a heart of desire to glorify and honor God in all that He says and in all that He wants us to do. In the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter, the same concept and warning in Galatians chapter 6. And verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you are also tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's kind of in summary of that. A preacher who fails to teach the whole counsel of God. Parents who will not refrain from, or who refrain from disciplining their children. Spiritual, who will not restore others who are walking in sin. And Christians, who will not be bold in warning unbelievers, may be guilty of the proclamation. And that is, may be guilty of being a partner with others in sin. By the same token, we could also be a partner with others in sin by example and influence. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul, of course, is dealing with those things that are authorized. That is, that God had said it is okay to eat meat. In fact, it is okay to eat meat that have been sacrificed to idols, except in certain situations. That was the point. In chapter 8 and verse 4, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." The point is that Paul's saying we know that there's nothing wrong with going to the marketplace and buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols. We know there's nothing wrong with that. But not everyone has that knowledge, he says. Not everyone has that knowledge. "For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idol? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes any brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble." You know, this is a passage that's difficult for us to accept in the age of rights. Is it not? Well, it's my right to do that. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. You have every right in the eyes of God to eat that meat. However, there's a problem. That by so doing and so participating, you may encourage that unlearned brother to go back and practice idolatry. The fact is that these early churches had many Gentile converts that had come from idolatry, and they may now be emboldened to go and worship again an idol. They'd be encouraged to do something that was sinful, and by doing so, when they do that, then you also sin by your influence. Now, I'm trying to think of example of that. And why I come up with this one, I don't know, but this is the example. There is nothing wrong with me in the privacy of my home dancing with my wife. Nothing wrong with that. However, if I say, well, you know, nothing wrong with me dancing with my wife, nothing lascivious about that, and I decide, okay, well, you know, Friday night we're going to go down to the VFW hall, and all we're going to do is just sort of dance together, then, first of all, I may put her or me into a situation where it could become sinful. Whereas I would be engaged in lascivious dance with someone else. However, that may never happen. But if someone says, oh, well, you know, it's okay to do that, then it's okay for me to do this, then by the influence, I may encourage someone to sin, to engage in sinful conduct. I think that's a good example. Back when I was at A&M, there were a number of situations where, I was invited to come, you know, with the guys, to the beer bust. Well, I decided I wasn't going to do that. And I think it was a good decision, primarily because although I may go and rationalize and say, all I'm going to do is have a Coke, and I'm not going to engage in alcohol, I'm not going to get drunk, because of my influence and example, I may encourage or even give hearty approval to the sin that was being committed there. Maybe those are good examples. Maybe there's better ones than that. But that's the point. Paul says, even though it is your right to do this, it is okay for you to do whatever you're doing. We certainly need to be careful that we not allow that to encourage others to sin. And thus, when they sin, Paul said, we sin against Christ. We may be partners in sin with others by improper association. Paul says evil companions corrupt good morals. In the book of Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, and that should be chapter 13, by the way, not chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 13, and verses beginning with verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 13, and beginning with verse 8. Ezekiel here is warning the prophets, the false prophets, warning Israel about the false prophets. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with tempered mortar. Here were the false prophets who were preaching peace, he says, when the reality is there is no peace. They were failing to warn Israel of its unrighteousness. And down in the 22nd verse of the same chapter, he says, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Here was the influence of the prophet. And they were doing two things. First of all, they were discouraging the righteous. And they were encouraging the unrighteous. I want to think about those two for a minute. Story was told, and I don't remember all the details. All this sort of came to me at lunch. If I remember right, it was in the state of Texas, but I may be even wrong about that. Many, many years ago, there was a local church that was located in the same town with a school, a college, where young men and women could go and receive training, spiritual training supposedly. Christians could meet and also secular knowledge. And some of the young people that were worshiping at that church got some of the more progressive-minded ones in the church and said, you know, we want an instrument to worship with. We need to have an instrument. And so the progressives decided that they were going to kind of do the power play and exert their influence and influence upon this church. And so finally they brought the instrument in. And on a set day when apparently they were going to first worship with their instrument, there was an old gentleman that got up for the church and pled with them not to use it. In tears, he pled with the church, please do not use the instrument. There's no authority for this. And when he sat down, one of the young men that had led the progressive movement, supposedly, got up and he said, play on, Miss Bertha, play on. And the old man and some of the folks, with tears in their eyes, walked out of that building. Now that's what you call discouraging the righteous. That's what the prophets were doing. But at the same time, they were encouraging those who are wicked. And the point that we're making with this is that we could be among those progressives who are encouraging those who are practicing wickedness. That is, by our association with those individuals, we could certainly be engaged in being a partner in sin. And along the same line, by financially supporting false teachers, we could be involved in partners of sin. 2 John 9 and verses 9 through 11. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, where John offers a warning with that in that regard, where he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I guess the flip side of that, the positive side of that, is in 3 John verses 5 through 8, where John commends the brethren for encouraging and supporting gospel preachers. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, for strangers who have borne witness of your love for the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So here you have the downside and the positive. The positive side is here are those who are in fellowship with those who are preaching truth. But by the same token, we could also have fellowship with the false teacher. I don't think that brethren have to agree with everything I say. I don't think that's what that means. If we do, then I'll probably just have fellowship with myself. I don't think that's what he means. But he says, certainly, you must not have fellowship with those who are false teachers. By so doing, then you become a partaker of their evil deeds. And certainly we need to be careful how our money is spent, where it's spent, where it goes. We need to be careful with that. We need to be careful with who we fellowship in the preaching of the gospel. Exercise caution in that regard, that we might not participate in darkness. In fact, we need to be careful with all of our life. Our goal, I know, is to trust and to be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God, and to avoid fellowship with those who are living in sin. I also realize that judgment is involved. Human judgment is involved in that. We need to do the best we can with what the New Testament teaches us in that regard. But most of all, more than anything else, our job and our goal, and I'm speaking to us individually, is that if I'm the only individual on earth that has fellowship with God, no one else, so be it. That needs to be my goal. Now, that's a tough one. But if everyone on this earth rejects the Lord and His gospel, and I'm the only one, then I hope and pray that we would have the courage to stand on God's side and to stand with Him, because that's the only thing that really counts, the relationship we have with the Lord. Well, I've given you some things to think about. I know I've probably not answered any questions. In fact, I've probably raised more questions today than I've answered. And if you have any questions, I'd certainly be glad to speak with you about these things. We realize, however, that God has made provision for us that we might have that fellowship, thankfully, through the blood of Jesus. He freely gave His Son up on the cross that we might be His children. And if you have any need today to reconcile and be reconciled to God, we sing a song of encouragement for your benefit. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.
Wonderful story.